Good morning. It's good to have you back this morning, Don. Just happy anniversary to you, brother. Yep. Man, what an awesome time of gathering together as we've been worshiping the Lord in our homes, in our families, in our work, the different avenues of life that we experience. But today to come together, to lift our voices up, to sing about our God who is so good, awesome. He's awesome and powerful, but indeed he is personal as well. And he saves us and lifts us up out of just the mess that we are. What a great God. And what a good time of just being in fellowship with one another, lifting our voices in praise to him. So that was awesome. Just want to take just a minute this morning to welcome any visitors that we have. First of all, just glad to have you here. We want you to know that there is a way that you can connect with us. It is, and we want to connect back with you. It's a connection card that's in the seat right in front of you. You can fill that out with a pen if you desire, or you can electronically do it. Gives us an opportunity to find out if you'd like for us to have a visit with you. Maybe you have some questions about the church. Maybe you have something that you would like for us to be in prayer with, or maybe you'd like to know more about the ministries. So that's a way to do it. And one of the ways that we could welcome our visitors here today is school's getting back in. It's getting more and more people in here. Our members, you could ease up to the front. I tell you, I sit up here at the front and there's really nothing scary about it. I want you to know that. See, it can get a little intense from time to time, but man, look, he's all right. He's been with us 28 years. I'm used to it. But that'd be a way, you know, either to scoot in, move forward, just to make room, make people welcome in here. That'd be a good way to do that. So we're going to continue on this morning in worship through the reading of the word. CF's going to be teaching in chapter 8, but verses 13 through 20. So we'll read that and prepare our hearts for worship this morning through the reading of the word and through the study and the teaching of his word. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, we're just in awe of you, wonder about your greatness and your power, all that you are, your holiness. And we just see that even in this passage. We're just so thankful that when you came to this earth, you didn't come to judge. Instead, you came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was us, Lord. We are grateful and thankful for that, knowing that you will come back and judge in righteousness and truth. We see that in this passage. We're excited to hear more about it. We just want to narrow all of our attention and focus on you. May we not be distracted by anything that's going on around us so that CF can come. He can deliver your word in truth and in power, and it will impact our lives in a way that would change us, that our lives, as we connect to you through that, would bear fruit, and people would see the godly character that you have worked through us. So Lord, we just devote this time to you, and we lift it all up in your name. Amen. This will be the time where we will release the kids 3 through 4th grade, but it's also a time for us to welcome visitors, to meet and greet those that we know in fellowship. So we'll take that this time now. Thank you. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. Let me get you, go ahead and grab a seat. We'll get started. Do it. Good morning. Good to have everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are doing a study through the Gospel of John, and we're on chapter 8 now. We looked last week at verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so he makes that statement, and then we move forward to today's passage where they're going to try to refute him. But what you're going to see today, we're going to be talking about the ignorance of religion. And a lot of people, they come to church, they say, "What's he talking about, the ignorance of religion?" Religion is man's attempt to either manipulate or appease a deity. That's what religion is. All religion is built around you or me doing good works that God will accept, or giving God an offering that he's pleased with, or trying to manipulate him some way. Christianity is that God is sovereign and he is alone, okay? Meaning that he is free. He is not influenced by anything around him, and he does according to the purposes of his will. That's what God does. The idea of Christianity is you cannot have a relationship with God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. You've got to have the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whereby God expiates your sin and imputes his righteousness to your account. And then and only then can you come into the presence of God. And that's the difference, because religion is man's attempt to appease or manipulate a deity. And we're going to see how ignorant it is this morning when we look at these Pharisees who were obsessed with religion. Okay, so let's pray and we'll take a look at our passage. Father God, we come this morning in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace in our life, for all your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of life. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us another day, and pray that, Father, we'd use it wisely in our service to you. Forgive us where we've fallen short, and let us focus clearly upon your word. Direct me as I teach this word, Father. Keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth. Help me to explain it in a manner and a way that people can understand it, utilize it in their life, and that your Holy Spirit will bear witness with and make application and show us what we need to do and how we need to respond. So, Father, we give you this time and this opportunity, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this section here, and it actually begins way back in chapter 7. And what we're at is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the feasts. There were three feasts that the Jewish males had to keep. They had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate them. And those three feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. There's also the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover is about 6 months away. That's when Jesus is going to be crucified. So we are in the last 6 months of his life at this portion of Scripture. And then 50 days after that's the Feast of Pentecost. And that's where God sends the Holy Spirit to the church. So they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. What was unique about the Feast of Tabernacles is the people dwelt in tents for a whole week. And it was to remind them of when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and how God preserved them. So what they would do is they'd erect little tents and they would live in those tents for that week to reflect upon God's salvation out of Egypt. Every evening, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam with a big pitcher and he would gather water. And he would carry the pitcher up to the temple, and the people would go before the priest shouting and clapping and all excited. And there was part of their mythology at that time was if you saw him actually pour the water, you would get an extra blessing from God. But what the priest would do is he'd enter the temple and he'd pour the water out at the base of the altar, okay? In addition to that, they would parade a candelabra with candles on it at night up to the temple. And people would light candles in their tents and then put them out. And it was to remind them of how God led them in the wilderness at night by the pillar of fire. And it was to remind them of all that. Well, Jesus is up there for this feast in Jerusalem. And so he tells them in chapter 7, when he speaks to them then and talks to them, he tells them on that last day of the feast when they pour that last thing of water out in verse 37 of the 7th chapter. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus said, you celebrate this water being poured out. This water is temporary. I'm the living water. I'm the source of life. And so he says that in the temple. And then the next thing that he says is what we looked at last week in verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus says, not only am I the living water, I'm also the light of the world. And that's what that light is about. When God led the children of Israel with a pillar of fire at night, it was to light their way. It was to show them the presence of God. Jesus is that light, okay? Jesus is that light. When Moses struck the rock and the water came out, the scripture tells us Jesus is the rock. He's the rock that the water came from. And so he's showing that all these typologies in the Old Testament point to a reality that has come. And the reality that has come is none other than the Son of God. And he's in your presence. If you look there at verse 12, follow up on last week, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He says there's two things when you follow him. That word follow doesn't mean to walk behind. To follow means to commit oneself to conform to the leader. That's the idea behind it. Following Jesus means you conform to his standards. You commit yourself to him. If you do that, he says, two things are going to happen. Number one, you will not walk in darkness. If you're following Christ, you will not be in sin. You will be in the light of God. The second thing is, he says, you will have the light of life. What is the light of life? The light of life is the presence of God in your life, the witness of God in your life. You will have influence, spiritually speaking, because of the influence of God. That's the benefits of following him. When you're committed to Christ and you follow him in obedience, you will not walk in sin, and you will have influence and power in your life from the presence of God being there, the light of life. And so when he says that, the Pharisees are going to pipe up in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself and your witness is not true. Now, that word true there, what it means literally is valid. They're not saying that he's saying something untrue. They're saying your witness is not valid. Now, why would they claim that his witness was not valid? Well, they were going by some passages in the Old Testament. And one of them is in Deuteronomy 17. If you want to turn there, you can. It'll be on the screen. Deuteronomy 17, 6. Now, these passages relate to capital murder, is what they relate to. And they're called the law of witnesses. It says this, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. In other words, a person couldn't rise up and make a false accusation against someone and it'd be accepted in the court. They just wouldn't do that. You had to have two or more witnesses. Look over at Numbers 35. And in Numbers chapter 35, look at verse 30. We see a similar passage. Numbers 35:30 says this, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So you got to have more than one witness. And same thing's true today. You got to have more than one witness. You can have DNA. You can have an eyewitness. You can have fingerprints and DNA. But you got to have two witnesses in order to do it. And so they're using that passage in Jesus' claim to be one with the Father. And that's what he's been claiming ever since chapter 4. He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father's been working until now, and I've been working with him. What he is saying is, I've come from God, and I'm going back to God. We are one together. And so that's how the triune Godhead works. God doesn't do something over here, and Jesus is doing something over here, and the Holy Spirit's doing something here. Whenever you see Jesus doing a miracle, the Father and the Spirit are bearing witness to it. They're with him. You cannot separate the Godhead. They work in unison. They work together. All right? And so when he says, I'll do these miracles, he said, the Father's with me, and so is the Spirit. They had this concept of separation. And they didn't. They also didn't believe in the Trinity, but they had a different concept. And Jesus has been telling them, I and the Father are one together. And this was illustrated the other day. I was listening to this guy, and he's a religious guy, and one of them dudes that wears his shirt on backwards. And he was talking about, the question popped up to him was a question about homosexuality. And they said, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality in Scripture. You know, and you claim to follow Jesus, so how do you answer that? Well, he answered it wrong because he tried to go that route too. He goes, you're right, Jesus didn't. And it's a fact, Jesus never does condemn homosexuality in Scripture. But you got to understand this. The Father doesn't do something that the Son doesn't do also. And the Father and the Son don't do anything but what the Spirit does too. So if God the Father says something, it's just as if Jesus said it, and it's just as if the Holy Spirit says it. All right? If Jesus says something, it's just as if the Father says it and the Holy Spirit says it. Matter of fact, the Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that all Scripture is inspired by God. If it's inspired by God, the Son and the Father and the Spirit are not going to disagree with it. It means they're all in accord. So if you have one statement in Scripture about something, it's valid with Christ and the Spirit and the Father. As we'd say in our day and age, they're on the same page, okay? In other words, they're in unison. They're not separate. They're not different. So it's important to understand that. And so when Jesus is operating on earth, he says, me and the Father are one. And well, they can't tolerate that because they're saying, you're making yourself equal with God. It's just like people said, well, Jesus never said, I am God. I said, no, he never said those words. But when you say, I and the Father are one, you're saying, I am God. You're saying it in a different way, okay? Because he is, as Hebrews says, the expressed image of his person. He is the expressed image of God. He is exactly who God is in physical form. You cannot see the Father, you cannot see the Spirit, but you can see Christ. And when you see Christ, you've seen God. Because the Father, Spirit, and Son are one. And so you've seen one, you've seen them all. Because they work in unison like that. And so the Pharisees say, you bear witness to yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, in reality, Jesus could have really clowned these people because he could have said, well, John the Baptist said who I was. The woman at the well said I was the Son of God. The people at the loaves and fishes said I was. They had witness after witness after witness validating that he was Messiah. He also speaks, and when he speaks, he said, I speak the words of God, and those words are true. At his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, there was multiple witnesses. Well, you could also use the witness of prophecy. There are over 300 prophetic references to Christ coming. And Christ came exactly how those prophecies were spoken. So there is a witness right there too. All the prophetic references are witnesses to the truth of who he is. Instead of trying to debate him, they should have been searching the scripture to see if he fulfilled what these prophetic references said. He had his miracles. That's another witness. Christ would speak, and after he spoke, he would do a miracle. The purpose of his miracles was to confirm the word that he had spoken. And that was illustrated real clearly in the first, second chapter of Mark when he's healing these people in a house and they lower this guy through the roof and put him down there on a pallet and he's never walked before. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, your son. Get up and walk. And the religious leaders say, whoa, time out. Hang on. No one can forgive sins but God. And he said, well, so that you know that I am God, he said, take up your mat and walk out of here. And he picks up his mat and walks out of here. That miracle validates the message. The miracles of Jesus were given for the purpose of validating his message. Jesus didn't come on earth to heal people. He came on earth to die on a cross. That was his purpose. That was his plan, to be a sacrifice for the sin of mankind, to give man a complete healing, a total healing, and an eternity of never needing it again. And his miracles authenticated that. Many people want to focus on miracles today. Folks, the purpose of miracles was to authenticate the message. That does not mean that God does not do miracles. It just means miracles are not to be done as a sign or a show of people to try to attract a crowd. Jesus didn't do that. The purpose of his miracles was very specific, to give another witness to the fact that he is God and what he said is true. So there are multiple witnesses. These people just want to ignore it. And so Jesus answers verse 14 and says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is valid. For I know where I've come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. Now, to summarize that, what he's saying is, you are blind. Now, what causes spiritual blindness? What caused the spiritual blindness in these religious leaders? What caused the spiritual blindness in these religious leaders are two critical elements. And these two elements are present every time we're blind to truth. Number one is pride, human pride. And number two is ignorance. These religious leaders were full of pride because what they had done is they had developed a religious system that revolved around works. And all religious systems will revolve around works. Remember, I told you at the outset, religion is an attempt to appease a deity. In other words, calm him down. We got to get that God to settle down. Okay? And number two, manipulate him. I need this, so God, I will do this if you do that. That kind of a thing. It's always what it is. Always those two things. Well, what those religious leaders did is probably during the time it really came to bear between Malachi and the coming of Christ. Because you have 400 years of prophetic silence. It was during that time in about 300 B.C. when a sect arose called the Hasidim. The Hasidim became the Pharisees that we now see. Okay? And their goal was to restore the nation back to the true Word of God. But what they did is, the Word of God is, say, this podium right here. What they did is, in time, one of them would take a step away from that and add human thought and ideas to it. And then that became the standard. And then another one would come along 100 years later and he would add something else. And then that becomes the standard. And then they come again and they're out here. So by the time Christ came, they're out here and the standard's right there. That's why when Christ heals a guy on the Sabbath, they say, you violated the Sabbath. He said, I didn't violate the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not for God. The purpose of it was to give man a break from work so he could worship God and enjoy life. That was the purpose of Sabbath. It was not to be a time of misery and drudgery, but mark it down. All religion is misery and drudgery. That's all there is to it, man. It'll make you a miserable person because you can never do enough. You can never quite get there. All right? And so they'd come up with all these add-ons to the Sabbath. Jesus said, I didn't violate the Sabbath. I didn't violate it at all. But see, they're full of pride because they have this religious system that they're profiting off of. They're not about to give that up. So their pride won't let them see. And the second thing is their ignorance. Their ignorance is they didn't know the Word of God. What they started doing is they started coming up with these man-made rules, and the man-made rules is what they focused on and taught on instead of going back to the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard or the plumb line. My grandfather was a bricklayer, and one of the things I'd always watch him do when he'd lay bricks, he would drive a stake, he would level this thing out, and he would lay a line, and he would lay bricks based upon that line. I said, Granddad, why do you always put that line there? He said, that line is the standard. And he said, my bricks have to line up with that line to where I know I'm laying them straight. And I said, you can just eyeball it, can't you? As long as you laid bricks. He said, nope. He said, if you don't have a line, you will deviate from the standard. Well, folks, the Bible is the line. It's the word of, it's the standard. And the object of life is to orient yourself to the standard, not to bring the standard down to where it's compatible with your life. The big difference between two. Religion will always bring the standard down to make it compatible or something they can live with. And God doesn't do that. The standard is set, and the standard is in stone. It is the plumb line. And the plumb line is the same thing. It tells you exactly the point of reference. That's what the Word of God is. So they were ignorant because they had added to the Word of God, and they would teach that as if it was the Word of God. And so they're blind to who Jesus is. When Jesus comes along, all they had to do was go back, open up the scrolls and research the prophetic references. And they said, man, this guy was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. All these things that happened were witnesses to the fact that he is the Son of God, but they were ignorant of it. And so you see the total ignorance and blindness of religion in this passage. And Jesus says, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I've come from and where I'm going. In other words, you're lost. You don't know anything about me. But Jesus says, I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. Point of application. Do you know God's direction for your life? See, that's a principle that you could pull out of that scripture. Jesus knew God's direction. My purpose is to seek and to save that which was lost and to shed my blood on Calvary for the sin of mankind. He knew what his mission was, and he didn't get off track. And you and I are the same way. You should understand that God has a plan and purpose for your life. And your greatest day in life is when you get in line with that plan. When you get in line with that purpose and discovering what that purpose is. And it's going to pertain to ministering to people is what it's going to pertain to. Okay. It's not going to be being a good spectator at church or a good critic at church. Or someone that polices everyone what they wear at church. Those are not in the categories, okay? The stuff that's in the categories is what is in the Word of God. The Word of God, God's standard. What are you doing to promote the kingdom of God? What are you doing to promote the purposes of God? That's what he's telling them. I know why I'm here. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You people don't have a clue. You're blind. You judge, verse 15, according to the flesh. I judge no one. Well, how do you balance that scripture out? Because you read in the book of Revelation, he's going to sit on the throne and going to judge. And yet here he says, you judge according to the flesh. I don't judge anyone. How do you balance those two pieces of scripture? Well, the way you balance it is like this. When Jesus came in this capacity right here, he came as Savior. He came to present himself as Messiah. He didn't come to judge. When he comes back in the second advent, he's going to come back to judge. When he comes in the first advent, he rides into the city. What's he ride on? He rides on a donkey. A donkey was an image of surrender. humbleness. When he comes back the second time, what he's going to ride? He's going to ride a white stallion. Why? Sign of victory. See, he's coming as judge on the stallion. He came as the meek and lowly Savior on the donkey. All this symbolism that's in Scripture leads to the truth and the reality. Jesus comes as Messiah, the meek and gentle Savior. After the resurrection, he is going to come on that stallion, on that white horse, and he's coming in judgment. And he says, a sword proceeds from his mouth. What does that mean? It's a sword of judgment. It's to hack down the unbeliever, the enemy, and cast him into the lake of fire. That's what it's all about. And he's going to come and he's going to do that. But he said, I didn't come right now. He said, y'all people judge according to flesh. What's that mean? You look simply at the surface. You don't really investigate anything. You look at the external activity and think that's the reality. You look at the performance and don't understand the reason or the purpose behind it. I've come, presented myself a Savior. You hadn't busted open the Scriptures one time to figure out who I am. You're not really interested in who I am. You don't know who I am. I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. And when he says, I know where I've come from, what's that tell you? He's pre-existent. He came from heaven, was incarnated, lived here as a human being for 30-some years, went to a cross, died, was buried, and rose again. He came into the world. He's pre-existent, but he came into the world to reveal the plan of God to mankind. And he says, and yet, verse 16, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. He just doubles down on the message. And that's the very message that's really puzzling those people and messing with them. But beginning back in chapter 4, the whole time he's been saying, me and the Father are working together. And the only way you work together is you got to be him. So you're claiming to be God, and he's not backing off his message. And he's telling this to a group of people in the treasury that are looking to kill him. The treasury was in the court of the women in the temple, and it was a place where they had hold open meetings. And the reason they would hold it there is because women could come into there. Gentiles could come into there even. Anyone could come in there. But to go into the holy place, only the men could go in there. So Jesus was teaching in the treasury, in the big room there at the treasury, which would hold up to 6,000 people. And these are people who want to kill him. And so he goes into the treasury and he's sitting there and he's speaking to them in the treasury and he's speaking to people who want to kill him. And what does he do? He doubles down on the message that he had stated previously that they said they sought all the more to kill him because he made himself equal to God. So he said, I'm not backing off from that. I'm going to tell you exactly the same thing. Yet I do not judge. But if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So he's saying, you've got the testimony of two men. The Father's testified and I've testified. But he really has more than that. The miracles have testified. The crowds have testified. John the Baptist has testified. The woman at the well has testified. Person after person after person is validated. This is the Messiah. This is him. Even Nicodemus is curious about who he is. And you'll see Nicodemus pop up again later at his trial and at his death because he's inquired. He's looked. These other people haven't. But you simply investigate Jesus, you'll find him. And see, that's the problem with religion. Religion is just man's way to get by with a deity. And it's always going to revolve around you doing something. Christianity is you don't do anything because it's all done. Amen. And you believe on him and you will have eternal life. It's faith in the person of Christ. And it's Christ coming into your life, bringing your spirit alive and God's spirit residing in you. That's not religion. That is a relationship with God. Because God doesn't accept religion. God doesn't buy that. Even in the Old Testament, he didn't. Well, people will say, well, in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice animals, and surely God would accept that. As, oh, yeah, God required sacrifices. But the purpose of the sacrifice wasn't to appease God as much as it was to cover the sin of man to allow you to come into the presence of God. And so the whole sacrificial system was you would put your hands on an innocent animal, confess your sin, they would kill that animal, and then that would give you permission to come into the presence of God and worship. Why? Because man is so sinful, he can't even come into the presence of God. God, the only way he would accept man is if he was covered. And all that did was cover man's sin. And so Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that, and he takes away man's sin. How does he take it away? He's fully God, and he's fully man. Those animal sacrifices never could equal a man, but they could serve simply to cover man's sin to allow him to come to the presence of God. And so God was propitiated by that, satisfied by, but just for the you coming into his presence. But those sacrifices didn't save you. Believers in the Old Testament were the same as believers today. See, if this podium is the cross, over here on this side of the cross where we live, I look back and I see the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified on the cross, that he died, was buried, and rose again. If you're out here on this side of the cross, you see Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? God told Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Your descendants be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Well, how's that going to happen? Because it's not physical descendants only. It's also spiritual descendants. It says, Abraham believed God. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, but he believes God. And it says, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. What you have in the Old Testament is you have progressive revelation. As you move closer and closer to the cross, the picture gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And then when you get to the time of the cross, you have John the Baptist out on the River Jordan preaching. And the day before, he's baptized Jesus, and he looks up and he sees Jesus walking down the riverbank there with a bunch of people following him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden, boom, that picture starts getting clearer and clearer, and Jesus starts doing signs and miracles and wonders and confirming what John said. And so people on this side of the cross look back and they see a Savior that was crucified on that cross, buried and raised again, and they believe. The faith on this side of the cross is in the same object as faith on this side of the cross. It's just the degree to which it's been revealed. Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. C.F. Hazelwood believed God and it was accounted me to righteous. What I believe, that Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice for my sin, and that he did in fact die for my sin, was buried and raised again. I believed God, and it was accounted to me for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're believing in the same object. It's just different degrees of development and revelation that's been given. That makes sense? And there's no like two ways to get saved. There's one way that God accepts, and that is faith. Faith in the person of Christ. But on this side, they didn't even know who Jesus was. They just knew a Messiah was going to come, that God was going to have a provision. They believed God and was accounted righteous. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. How did he find grace? God revealed grace to him, and he embraced it. God reveals his truth, and man either accepts or rejects it. So when Jesus says, it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In other words, you have all the witness you need because we've revealed it to you. If they were sincere and serious about this, all they had to do is look at the facts that were laid out on the table. It's like a court of law. How much more evidence do you need? Can you imagine a prosecutor in a courtroom with this much evidence? He would be sitting there saying, how much more evidence do you need? This is the Son of God. This is clearly the Messiah. everything that he's done, he's fulfilled something that was told 700-800 years, sometimes even further back than that. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you see prophetic reference to him. Because when God put the curse on Adam and Eve, he said, the seed of the woman will crush his head, but the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel. That is what is called the proto-evangelion. It is the first reference to the evangelistic outreach of God in the scripture. That God is going to send a seed, not seeds, seed. There's going to be one. And that seed that comes to the woman is going to be a Jewish male born in Bethlehem that is fully God, born of a virgin, is going to come to the cross and die. That is the seed. And the seed of God is all those that have faith in Christ. That is the seed of Christ. God told Abraham, I will bless the nations through you and your seed. Well, Abraham had more than one son. So what seed was he talking about? He didn't say seeds as of many. He said seed. Which one? Isaac. That's the seed. That's the child of promise. That's the one God said that it would come through. And then Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 sons, and the 12 sons became the 12 tribes. One of those tribes is the tribe of Judah, and a Jewish male was born out of that tribe as prophesied in Scripture. And that Jew that was born out of that tribe was Yeshua. And he came and he lived here on earth. And he died for the sin of mankind. And he demonstrated them. And he's standing in their presence and they can't see him. The ignorance of religion blinds man to the truth. It doesn't matter how much evidence you put out. People can find a way to blow it off. And I've seen it when right before men have died, I've witnessed to them minutes before their execution. And they would reject Christ. I don't care. I believe you, Mr. Hazelwood. You laid out a lot of evidence to me. You spent a lot of time. I really appreciate that. But I've always been a gambling man, and I'm going to roll the bones one more time. I had a guy tell me that. I said, brother, you're going to come up snake eyes. You know what that means? He goes, oh, I know what that means. I said, it's what it means. He said, I guess I'm going to find out. Walked in there, hops up on the gurney, pop, pop, he's gone. It doesn't matter how much evidence you give someone. Except the Father draws him, he cannot come. Period. Salvation is not built upon your willpower or desire. It's built upon the power of God. And God draws you. And if you sense God drawing you, believe. Believe. Because God draws man to salvation. And he overpowers your will. I didn't want anything to do with God. I'm just glad God beat me down over about a 3-year period. I finally, man, I said, look, I'm believing on him, man. Because I heard witness when I was on ship in the Marine Corps. My best friend was a believer. And he shared the gospel with me. He said, what are you going to do if we hit the beach somewhere and you got a bullet coming right for your head? He used that old George Patton or Omar Bradley illustration out of the movie Patton. He said, what are you going to do if you see a bullet coming right for your head? I said, first of all, I won't see it. I said, I got good eyesight, but it's not that good. And he said, all right, when your brains go out the back of the head, where are you going to spend eternity? And I said, well, God. And he said, why is that? I said, I'm a pretty good person. He started laughing because he'd seen me and how I was and stuff. He said, dude, you ain't no good person, man. You better find another way to get there because you ain't getting there like that, man. And I said, all right. And he shared the gospel, and I lied to him. I told him, yeah, I believe that. I grew up in church. I knew what witnessing people was and walking the aisle and all that kind of stuff. I'd never had a Savior. It was not until I was 26. But God kept putting people in my pathway. He put people in there and share the truth, share the gospel. And I'd hear that truth. And I'd hear that gospel. And I desired to a certain extent, but I wouldn't. And God finally, over that time period, through the grace and mercy of God and his love, he brought me to the place where I believed in Jesus. And I was born again. These people here, they don't want to hear that. They want their religion. They think they're good enough. What's their main motive right now? We got to kill Jesus. That's their motive. That's what they're wanting to do. We got to kill him. And so you look at your text there, and Jesus tells them, then they said to him, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. See, you can't know God apart from Christ, period. You can't. And what does this mean, where's your father? Well, what they're doing is they're trying to make a slight on him. They're trying to be kind of like off the cuff, if you will, because they're making reference to him being illegitimate. And that's going to come out in verse 41. Look at verse 41 of the 8th chapter. It says, Jesus tells them, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. In other words, I'm the pre-existent God that came into the world, and you've rejected me. But what are they saying? You're illegitimate. He was born of Joseph. Joseph was not his father. Joseph was his earthly father that raised him or brought him up. His true father is God. Joseph was married to Mary, and God impregnated Mary. Mary said, let it be done to me as you will, Father. She submitted to God and said, I'll bear the Christ child. She'd never known a man. And she brings forth Christ. He has an earthly father that helps raise him, but that's not his father. And so what are they saying? You're born illegitimate, man. Your mother got pregnant by some other dude. That's a modern translation of the Greek. You was born of some other dude, man. Your wife got knocked up. You're illegitimate. You're not really who you think you are. You see how crazy these people are? These people are off the hook, crazy, and consumed with religion. Religion is nothing but compounded ignorance in the mind of man. That man thinks somehow I can get into God's plan. God is holy, and you only get into his program according to his standard. And it's never changed. And so what happens next? Conclusion. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, so very likely 6,000 people there, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. As much as they think they're in control, let me tell you something, they aren't in control. God has a sovereign plan. What's the application? God has a sovereign plan for your life. Now understand that, listen to me. You have nothing to fear until God's plan for you here on earth is over with. You are immortal. You have immortality from God until God's plan is complete. You don't have to live in fear. That's why Jesus was walking the treasury with 6,000 people who wanted to capture him. I mean, how in the world can't 6,000 people grab one person and do away with him? Because God's in control. Well, just like God's in control there, God's in control of your life. You have nothing to fear, because as a believer, when I die, when that day comes, if I've been serving the Lord and I've been faithful to God and I've been following Christ, as he says up there in verse 12, then when he comes to get me, brother, I'm going to embrace him. I'm going to be ready to go. But if I've been living a carnal, filthy life here on earth, I'm going to dread the coming of the Lord. And that's why a lot of Christians dread death, because they're not logging in any time with God right now. If you log in time with him, you'll long to see him. You'll embrace him coming. And death is just the final point of his plan for your life, because death is a door you must go through to come into eternal life. Into his presence. That's why if you fear death, check your life, man. See how you're living. If you're living and serving him and you're spending your time focused on his kingdom and his plan, you have nothing to fear. Because God's plan's going to rock on. That's a modern translation too, but you know what I mean. God's plan's going to move forward. It doesn't matter what man thinks. I spend zero time worried about what people think about me and what I say or do or preach. I'm not going to worry about that. Because one day, folks, I'm going to have to stand before God and he'll say, why'd you compromise, brother? Why did you soft pedal that? What do you think I fear worse? I fear that, definitely. Definitely. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the full scripture right there. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So it doesn't matter what your job is, your hobbies. It doesn't matter. You can do, there's all kinds of stuff you can do, but this is the key. What is the core purpose of your life? And if the core purpose of your life is to bring glory to God, then you're walking in the plan of God, period. He'll make everything else fit. You get part one right. God makes Christian life simple. Pursue me and my righteousness, and all the rest of the stuff is going to be given to you. One thing, that's all we got to do. Pursue God and his righteousness. And if he wants you promoted, you're going to get promoted. If he wants you moving into a different place, you're going to move there. God's plan will work its way out if you'll focus on God. These people want to seize Christ. They can't touch him. Why? He's immortal until his work is done. He gets on the cross. He says, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. He completed the plan. And he said, it is finished. It's over with. That's how you should finish your life. That's how I should finish my life. That you live so much for God, you minister so much for God, that when he comes to get you, it's like, whoa, I'm glad you finally came. Yes. Hallelujah. Because that's your purpose in life. When your purpose is him, you will embrace him. You will embrace that time period. Don't fall into the rot of religion. It will warp your mind and it will steal your joy. And in the end, you're still going to be in hell. So make one or two choices. Embrace Christ, live for Christ, or just go live in sin. That's your job occupation if you're a sinner, is to sin. Don't be shocked by that. Embrace Christ. The witness is clear. You've seen it over and over in Scripture. Believe on him. Period. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for all your many blessings in our life. We thank you, Lord, for your gospel that is so simple and clear, that you sent your son into the world to die for our sins. And if we believe in him, we'll have eternal life. Father, my prayer is that we would do that. And those of us that believe, Father, that we would commit also to follow, that we would follow him in our life, that we would not walk in darkness, but that we would be the light of life, that we would be obedient to the calling that we have, to reveal the light that you've given us, to reveal the hope that you've given us, to show the world around us that you are a living and true God. Father, let us be found faithful in all that we do, in all the ministry that we do, and outreach that we do, the people's lives that we come in contact. Let us be found faithful. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.